Well, we welcome you to our morning worship service. Glad to have you with us today. Will you open your Bibles to Corinthians as we flip back to that particular series on the local church and the Corinthian epistles? We are studying the Gospel of John, but we are interrupting that for this particular series to kind of give us a break so we can go back and forth. And what we're doing, we're engaging in what's called biblical theology, gleaning from the Corinthian epistles what the local church is and what the local church should be doing. Now, my wife typed out some stuff for us, so I hope that it'll work, and I trust it will. I'm trusting on Troy to get it working. I know nothing of PowerPoint. I'm like Alistair Begg. I trust God for the power and hope you get the point. That's my idea of PowerPoint. But anyway, my wife put this together. And just to kind of review where we've been would be helpful, as it is up there if we can hit the lights. Our first message, if you were not with us in this series, is what it deals with, what the local church is. The first two messages deal with that, what the local church is. Many books start with what we ought to do, but they never stop and define who we are, what we are. So what the local church is. And what the local church is it's the universal church of God that's manifested in miniature. Every local church is a miniature manifestation of the universal church of God. The universal church of God is the flock of God. It's the bride of Christ. It's all of those great things that the New Testament talks about. It's the temple in which God dwells, and of which Christ is a cornerstone. And that's the local church's majesty, that as a local assembly, we can feebly and yet genuinely, even though imperfectly, manifest in a miniature something much greater than ourselves. So, and in our messages, we're doing this phrase, the local church is a place where, and then we're filling in the blank, okay? Filling in the blank. The local church is a place where the universal church of God is manifested in miniature. So it's not a perfect manifestation because of many things, but that was our first message, and that is the local church's majesty. Don't despise it. It's something God considers very great. Okay, now the second message also deals with what the local church is, but this is not its majesty, but its inconsistent. See, we are as God, as people who have bought with a price and yet still have a sin nature, we're not glorified yet, we are consistently inconsistent in this life, and it's part of being saved. There's a difference between being a hypocrite and being inconsistent. And so the local church is a place where, not only is it a place where the universal church is manifested in miniature, that's its majesty, it's a place where God's people are not what they used to be, but not always what they should be, and certainly not what they will be. And we dealt with that in our second message. And that's its inconsistency. Its majesty and its inconsistency, it goes together, and it's built into what's going on. Don't have unrealistic expectations for the local assembly. Okay, then our third message deals with what the local church does. It starts that. Our third message starts dealing with what a local church does. And on purpose, not only because of the context of Corinthians, but on purpose I dealt with intercessory prayer. And that's the local church's potency. And sometimes we're like a fully loaded semi with no fuel in it. We've got something to haul, but we don't have any fuel, and it's prayer that fuels the ministry of the church. And so, but the local church potency is this. The local church is a place where people are in contact with the God of the Bible through intercessory prayer. Now, we had other points under that that we developed. I'm not going to go there, but I want to make this special and first on what we do. Because for many people, it's the last thing they think about. Well, we can't do anything but pray. well, prayer should be first, not last. And so, anyway, that's the first thing on what the local church does, and describing its potency, and its potency shows its potential. And none of us are living up to our potential, but we need to know that fact. Then we move to another category, the local church's responsibility. Now, this is a long one. We're going to take three this morning. We're just going to take three of our responsibilities. So we've seen its majesty and its inconsistency. That's who we are. And then we see its potency. And now we're dealing with its responsibilities. And so we're going to start looking at that. And we're going to be looking at these three this morning to prepare us for the table of the Lord. Okay, we can hit that off and we hit the lights. So if we do not know who we are, if we're uninformed about what we should be doing, we'll find ourselves defective in meeting the approval of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And we'll find ourselves ineffective in meeting our responsibilities within and without. So this is a training kind of thing. We have to know who we are and what we ought to be doing. And it's amazing how many people are seriously defective in understanding these things. So three of our responsibilities, more to come in future messages. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I almost started in chapter 1. There's a verse there I could use, but I'm going here. First Corinthians 15. First point under the first heading. The local church is a place where the good news of Jesus Christ is received, believed, maintained among its membership and proclaimed to those who are not yet Christians. The local church is a place where the good news of Jesus Christ is received, believed, maintained among the membership and proclaimed to those who are not yet Christians. So proclaimed is the fourth part. You have to receive it and believe it and maintain it to proclaim it. And so let's flesh this out. It's very clear that the Corinthian church was founded by the preaching of the gospel. How did it start? The gospel was preached. The gospel came to Corinth. And people were saved. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15. He's referring back to when he first came to the city of Corinth. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." I'm telling you now what I told you then, when I started the church, which you have received. So just hearing the gospel doesn't help people start a church. It has to be preached and proclaimed and received, and in which you stand. So when the gospel message leaves the local assembly, it's not a local assembly anymore. The same gospel that saves us keeps us, by which you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then all the visible appearances of Christ that he records after that. So the local church is a place where the good news is received, believed, and maintained. First of all, it's received. So this church started by the gospel. It started by God bringing the gospel to the Corinthians through Paul. Turn back to Acts 18 a moment, and you'll see that moment, if you would, with me. in Acts chapter 18, in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Because they are the same craft, he abode with them and worked, for by it their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. That's reasoning from the Scriptures, all you presuppositionalists. He's reasoning from the Scriptures every Sabbath, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now all those weeks of preaching caused something to happen. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I'm clean. From now I'll go to the Gentiles." He departed from there, that's the synagogue, and entered a certain man's house named Titus, Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. This is very interesting. He starts in the synagogue, and when they oppose the gospel, he moves next door and starts a church right next door. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So the chief ruler of the synagogue leaves the synagogue, goes next door to the local assembly. He went to the church of his choice, which was the new one, next door. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So many of the Corinthians, not all of them, but many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in a night by vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, hold not your peace, for I'm with you. No man will set on you to hurt you. I have many people in this city." Those were people yet to be saved that God in his sovereignty knew were going to be saved. And God said, "You just stay right here. I've got a lot of people for you to reach. They're not reached yet." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This was the longest Paul ever stayed any place up to this point. 18 months. And then, of course, the problems happened, and Gallio, the Roman governor, kicked out of court the people that were trying to rebuke Paul and stop him. But the local church is founded by clear gospel preaching. What did Paul bring? Clear gospel preaching. Now turn back to Corinthians chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul finally gets to where he wants to be with these people. And we already preached a whole bunch of messages on Corinthians 1 and 2, the cross in the Corinthian epistles, so I'm not going to go back and re-preach that. But he's hitting his preaching now. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God." And so all the way into chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's dealing with his message that produced the church. He preached it, and they believed. And that's what he's dealing with here and in many other passages in Corinthians. So the church was founded by the preaching of the gospel. Paul even says, "I've begotten you through the gospel." I think that's 1 Corinthians 4:15. So the local church is founded by a clear gospel preaching. Number two, it's maintained by clear gospel preaching. That's the implication of 1 Corinthians 15, 1-7. The church is maintained by the same message it began with. That's the point of chapter 3, where Paul says in verse 5, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even whom the Lord gave every man. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So Paul started the church, Apollos came in, preached the same gospel, So they started through him, continued through Apollos. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God gives the increase. Later we're going to see Paul's basically saying, doesn't matter who baptizes you. Here he says, it doesn't matter who gave you the gospel. The power's in the message. Not in the person who preaches it. The power's in the message. Not in the person who proclaims it or how he proclaims it. It's a big thing in 1 Corinthians 1 to 3. And baptism's efficacy is not in who baptizes you either. He's going to be saying that too. But that's a little bit later. So, now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We're labors together with God. We're God's cultivated field. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Another man builds on it. But let every man take heed how he builds on it. Now here's the verse. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he laid the foundation, others build. And verses 12 and following talks about the building on the foundation. So the gospel the church is maintained by the same message by which it starts, and Colossians and Galatians and Philippians all emphasize that. In 2 Corinthians 11, please slip over to 2 Corinthians 11, there were people coming preaching another Jesus and another gospel, and Paul got concerned that what had started well might get diverted. And so he says, would to God you bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me. I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. For I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might bear with him. You're too tolerant. You're listening to people that preach another Jesus. They got your ear, and I'm concerned. It's very important who has your ear, right? And you can believe the right thing and then start listening to the wrong thing on television or on the computer. You read a book, you listen to somebody, sounds good, and all of a sudden, the serpent has beguiled you the way he did Eve. And he really wanted Adam, but he started with Eve. So he divided him. Satan's a divider. He divides husbands and wives. He divides children from parents. He divides churches. He divides. Divide and conquer is his method, right? So whenever you feel yourself alienated from your family, alienated from a good church, you begin to listen to other people, the serpent gets into that, right? And so we better beware about how he operates. And his whole motive was to pull them both away from God. If your best friend begins to believe something false, then you better break with that best friend. Say, I love you, but you're going the wrong way. I'm not going this way. God uses those that get close to us and divert us. So Paul was concerned about that because he knew that a local church is maintained by the clear gospel, not a false gospel. And he goes on and speaks about all that. They're apostles of light, but they're really satanic and so forth. Now, third point, not only is the gospel church founded and maintained by a clear gospel message, it is proclaimed locally and supported internationally. What do we see when we see the Corinthian church? Well, we see something to their shame. They didn't support Paul. He never got a nickel out of them. But he said, I robbed other churches, taking money from them. So other churches supported Paul while he was preaching in Corinth. Local churches saying, we want a church in Corinth, and we're going to get on board for that. Other people had a vision outside their own area. The Corinthians didn't support Paul. Other local churches did. That's 9:13. But to the credit of the Corinthians, they supported the Jerusalem church and the work that was going there. They sent money hundreds of miles away. That's 2 Corinthians 9:13. And there was a vision beyond that local area. This God bless us for and no more, or you just keep your feet, you can't see beyond your own walls, is a bad thing. The local church is to have an international vision. I'm glad the Cyprians are going to Japan. That's good. Hope you get on board with that. I'm glad we have missionaries in other countries. I wouldn't be interested in being in a church that didn't support missions. I just wouldn't have an interest in it at all. I don't want to atrophy my soul that way. You say, well, they got a big building and a big choir and they got a big everything, big staff. Sorry, I'm not interested. How about their mission budget? Do they have a vision beyond themselves? It's a very important biblical thing. In 2 Corinthians 10:16, Paul talked about taking the gospel in regions beyond you. He was putting in front of that local church a dilated heart and a vision beyond Corinth and a vision beyond themselves. A biblical local church is not absorbed in its own affairs, internally and locally. It has an outward look. Other places, other people. It has a heartbeat for people in other lands. It has a heartbeat for people in their own community that aren't saved yet. It's not, we got enough people in church, the chairs are full, so we don't have to think about anything except enjoying ourselves. R.B. Kuyper is a reform writer. He's written an interesting book in 1966, The Glorious Body of Christ, 53 chapters on the local church. It's really a marvelous book by that reform writer. He was a theologian. He has 53 great chapters there. I'm going to give some quotes from him, but in one of his parts of his book, he says, the church was brought into being by the revelation of the truth. 2, the church is a conveyor of the truth. 3, the church is a custodian of the truth. 4, the church is an interpreter of truth. And 5, the church is a proclaimer of the truth. I don't expect you to, I'm saying that fast, right? But the church is in the truth business. And it's the truth as it is in Jesus. And then, this is what R.B. Kuyper wrote. He said, and please, I'm going to read this. I know it's a little hard to listen to a reading from the pulpit. But he said, the Bible is not a collection of countless isolated truths, but a revelation of truth as a unit. It is a self-consistent whole. Every part must be understood in light of all the other parts. Therefore, preaching of all the counsel of God will excel in balance. For a few examples, the church must proclaim God's infinite love and His perfect justice, both what is true and what is good, and sin and salvation and service, all three. Now, here's where his statement becomes interesting. Once in a long while, one meets a person who takes the position that the sole purpose of preaching is to build up believers in the faith. Every once in a while, one hears the opinion expressed that the sole purpose of preaching is the conversion of the unsaved. Those are two different things, right? One group says, sole purpose of preaching is build up believers. The other group says, sole purpose of preaching is reach the unsaved. And Kuyper says, Scripture teaches unmistakably that the church must direct its preaching not to one or the other of those ends, but to both. It's not either or, it's both and, right? The same apostle who strove to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest he should build on another man's foundation, also taught that the ascended Christ provided various functionaries in the church for perfecting of the saints. And then this is a great statement. There's two ways to die. you go one or the other of these ways that people think, you're going to die. The church, which stresses missions and evangelism to the neglect of its members, is, harsh as it may sound, committing suicide. You just want all gospel preaching, you never feed your people, you're just committing suicide as a church. You'll be out of business. The church, which neglects the great commission of its divine head, is also, to say the least, in process of dying. You have to do both, or you're dead. It's very important that we grasp these basic things. We have to have a passion for feeding each other. That's one of our responsibilities we're not talking about this morning. We will, Lord willing, in the future, feeding the sheep. But we have to have a passion for reaching the lost. God expects us to do both. And not just focus on one. Now in politics, I don't know. Some of our alternatives, they're both bad. Reading the American election, I think, what am I going to vote for, Bonnie or Clyde? But in politics, sometimes you get two bad choices and you pick the best of the two bad choices. But both of these things are good things. Both of these things are absolutely necessary things. A church is not healthy if it's not doing both. If you just stop doing the one to do the other, you're unhealthy and you're going to die. You might die slower than the other method, but you're still going to die. So it's very, very important. Every church is only one generation from extinction. Right? So it's important for us to just grasp, we need to be proclaiming the gospel to the lost, individually and collectively. And a local body does that collectively. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up, the 11 apostles stood up with him, and the 120 were behind them. It was a collective testimony behind that sermon that which thousands of people were saved. The world has a collective testimony for their message. And they got more people preaching theirs than we do preaching ours. And God would confront their collective message with a message, these people believe my message. So when the gospel witness goes out by an individual, there's a whole local assembly behind that that says, that's what we believe too. A little later, R.B. Kuyper said this: the church that's grown indifferent to the truth is, to put it mildly, on its way out. The church that knowingly tolerates in its midst the denial of basic truths of the Word of God is itself guilty of such denial, and by the very token ceased being a true church. A church with a large membership, an imposing edifice, an elaborate ceremonial, an efficient organization, and dignified vestments, but without the truth, is not a church. On the other hand, a church with numerically negligible membership, with no building other than a lean-to, with the simplest order of worship, with a minimum of organization, and with no clerical vestments at all, is a church of Jesus Christ, if only it is loyal to the truth. All this other stuff means nothing. If you got it, good. If you don't have it, okay. The important thing is what? Loyalty to the truth. And the loyalty to the truth demands we build each other up and we reach out to the lost. Those two things in tandem. So the local church has multiple responsibilities, but proclaiming the gospel is a supreme responsibility. Locally and internationally, nothing can make up for neglecting that responsibility. Now, I know we know this, but God hasn't given the government the job to preach the gospel. God hasn't given businesses that job. They might do it, but that's really not their job. God's only given one organization that job. Just one. It's the local church. And people are affiliated with it. And I'm not saying it all has to happen in this building. I'm simply saying the whole point of the local church is that Christians are fed, instructed, discipled, so they can go out and win people. I had a summer job in 1968. That tells you how old I am, right? When I was at OU, I had a summer job in Chillicothe, Mead Paper Company. And I'd never worked in a union shop before. So I didn't understand how unions sometimes control factories, where people turn a dial and sit around for 3 hours and get up and turn a dial again and sit around for 3 hours. I had a hard time with that. I just couldn't do that. I was used to working when I worked. And so my job was to get these big sacks of stuff, dump them down a chute, and we'd go down this big paper machine about the size of a football field running. And then a little bit later, I'd dump another one. And a little bit later, I'd dump another one. And so I wanted to show them how good a worker I was. So I saw all these other guys sitting around, and I started doing their job. And they were real happy to let the dumb college kid do their job. So I'd do this guy's job, and I'd do this guy's job, and think I'm bored to death. And I'd do another guy's job, and then I'd go dump a sack in. Pretty soon I forgot to dump my sack in. I had one job to do, dump the sack down the chute. One job. They gave me one of those dollies that you operate to move all the sacks and steel toe shoes so you don't run over your foot and squish your foot. And I couldn't get it done. I was doing other people's job and trying to be a good worker, and I neglected my job. Pretty soon the foreman's up there looking around, where's Hickson? I'm over there doing somebody else's job. Was he happy? Was I effective doing what I ought to be doing as a 19-year-old worker? The church has a job description. God has not left us to make it up as we go. God has not said, do this, 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 or do whatever you want. You're a church, you do whatever you want. Many churches are doing all kinds of stuff, but they're not proclaiming individually, collectively, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're doing other stuff that God has given other people to do. It's a big mistake. They're not getting their job done. Just like me when I was 19. R.B. Kuyper said this, third quote from him today. Just because the preaching of the word is so great a task, the church must devote itself to it alone. For the church to undertake other activities not indissolubly bound up with this one. We can do other stuff, but it has to somehow be bound up with this. Somehow. That's why Jack Mitchell will do medical work, but only where a gospel preaching church is already there. It has to be bound up with this one. And he said it's a colossal blunder because it inevitably results in neglect of its proper task. Let not the church degenerate into a social club. Let not the church go into the entertainment business. He wrote this in 1966. Was that prophetic or not? Let not the church take sides on such aspects of economics, politics, or natural science as are not dealt with in the Word of God. Let the church be content to teach special, not general, revelation. Let the church be the church. If the church attempts to be something else than the church, it denies itself and detracts from its own glory. If it's satisfied to be the church, its glory will shine forth. Robert Saucy wrote a book, The Church and God's Program. And he deals in that with the church's responsibilities to the kingdom program, to itself, to God. And then he writes this, to the church's responsibility to the world. The primary purpose of the church in relation to the world is evangelization. That's Matthew 28, isn't it? And that's in Acts 8:4, the Christians were scattered and they all took the gospel with them. So, May God help us to hear that truth and to accomplish what God wants us to be accomplishing in His world. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 17. My second point this morning. 12:13. Remember I said the local church is a manifestation of the universal church in miniature? There is some differences, though. The universal church is a company of Spirit-baptized regenerate persons. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether we bond and free, been all made to drink into one Spirit. That's from Pentecost to the rapture. The universal church is a company of Spirit-baptized regenerate persons. The local church is a company of water-baptized professing persons. Now, we have the other going on, if we're saved, that every local church has some unsaved people in it. I don't care how careful you are. And go back with me to 1 Corinthians 1:16. I wanted to go to Acts 8, but I'm not going to have time. 1 Corinthians 1:16. If you want the reference, Acts 18:7-11. Paul is writing to Corinthian Christians who were overexcited about different preachers in the church that were there after Paul left, dividing up the body of Christ. And Paul gets very sarcastic with them. He says in verse 12, "Now this I say, every one of you, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul?" I don't think you can get more sarcastic than that. "I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." And it's very clear in Acts 18, the people that were believed were baptized. Many believed, many were baptized. The local church is a company of water-baptized professing persons. Now, in our systematic theology class, we're going to see there's piles of history where there's wrong views of water baptism and different modes and all kinds of goofy stuff. I can't get into that on Sunday morning. It's Sunday night. That's the place to do that. But what we can do is remember this. Acts 18, the date of Acts 18 is extremely well attested, 51 AD, because that's when the Roman governor ruled. He ruled 1 year. They ruled on Paul's case there. There's no doubt about that date. The local church started in Corinth in 51 AD. Paul was there 18 months, and he wrote 1 Corinthians around 55 AD, 4 years after the church started. So these people are 4 years old in the Lord. So get that in your mind. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:16, "I baptized also the household of Stephanas." Now, some have used this household word to mean household baptism, infant baptism. You know that if you're from certain circles, right? They say when Paul said he baptized the household of Stephanas, he baptized all the infants. They do the same thing with the Philippian jailer and other stuff. I just want to go to one verse real quick. Go flip over to 1 Corinthians 16:15. If you want to hear a whole thing on water baptism, you have to come on Sunday night when we teach on that. But we'll do the same, another session on the Lord's Supper. But 1 Corinthians 16:15, notice what he says about the household of Stephanas 4 years later. And let me ask you, do you think any of these people were infants 4 years before? What's he say about the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 16:15, 4 years later? "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that's the first fruits of Achaia and they've devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. You think you got a 5-year-old running around devoting himself to the ministry of the saints? And notice what he says. Verse 16. You submit yourselves to such. And to everyone that helps us in labors. It's obvious to me that the household of Stephanus, whoever was in it, were older, right? And so I believe that what we're talking about is water baptism to people who are already believers, already regenerate, already saved, and therefore able to come under repentance and faith in the gospel. And Greg Allison, in his book on the church, said clearly the referent is to people who embrace the gospel and engaged in fruitful ministry. Now, Paul goes on and says something else. Slip back to chapter 1 real fast. And I really am making an effort to shorten my messages. I am. Just not getting it done. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to be baptizing, present tense, infinitive, but to be preaching, present tense, infinitive, the gospel. Christ did not send me to be baptizing, but to be preaching the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. That's a very, very important verse. My old teacher, James Boyer, wrote in his commentary on Corinthians, here the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to record his own forgetfulness, to create an impression which he wanted that the baptizer's not important. He said, I can't remember if I baptized any other. Let's see, who did I baptize? And he said, that which is important in baptism is not the one who does the baptizing, but the one into whom one is baptized, into Christ, into the name of Christ. Paul's function in the church was not baptizing, but evangelizing. And the expression here, of course, is not a denial that Christ commanded baptism. Some hyper-dispensationalists believe that. But as an apostle and missionary, Paul's function was evangelizing and establishing churches. He evidently baptized the first converts until the church was organized and established. Then the matter of baptizing was turned over to local church and its officials, for baptism is a function of the local church. And I think that's just a very simple and basic thing here. And by the way, many who deny that water baptism is for today, and there are friends of mine that hold that position, say it's Jewish, Paul was doing it to Gentiles here. It's very important who's doing it. The apostle of the Gentiles. And who's he baptizing? Gentiles. Paul didn't say baptism's Jewish. I'll just baptize Jews, but I'll not baptize Gentiles. Just very basic stuff here. Charles Hodge, another Reformed systematic theologian at Princeton in the 1800s, wrote this in his great commentary on Corinthians. I've wore the covers off of that commentary. He said, the commission was, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. This does not mean that baptism was not included, but it does mean that baptizing was very inferior to preaching. It is subordinated in the very form of the commission. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. The main thing was to make disciples. Recognizing them as such by baptism was subordinate, though commanded. Baptism was a work which the apostles seemed to have generally left to others, Acts 10:48. And this is a very important statement. We're getting into our Sunday night thing. During the apostolic age and in the apostolic form of religion, truth stood immeasurably above external rites. We're talking first century. External rites are not emphasized the way they are in some churches since then. The apostasy of the church consisted in making rites more important than truth. That's exactly what Catholicism did. The apostles' manner of speaking of baptism in this connection as subordinate to preaching is therefore a wonder to those who are disposed unduly to exalt the sacraments, as may be seen, and he goes on. And so, B.B. Warfield said, no rite or ceremony enters into the essence of Christianity. And so, it's the preaching in Paul's mind and of the gospel and receiving of the gospel that's primary. And being water baptized is simply a way to express the faith of the person who is repentant and believing. Now, the early church took seriously that responsibility to baptize. An unbaptized Christian you won't find in the book of Acts. Just not there. And the most ancient document outside the New Testament is the Didache. It's about 100 A.D. It's not part of the New Testament, but it's very, very early, right? And this is what it says. It gives about 70 rules for baptism. And by the way, not one of them has anything about infants. You'd think if it had 70 rules, it'd say, you know, when you have a baby, do it this way. But the Didache says, concerning baptism, baptize as follows. After you've reviewed all these things, those who are about to be baptized, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in running water. That's a river of cold water. But if you have no running water, then baptize in some other water. And if you're not able to baptize in cold water, then do it in warm water. But if you have neither, then pour water on the head 3 times. That was when you don't have enough water to baptize by immersion, then pour. But pouring's not the mode that they preferred. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before the baptism, let the one baptizing and the one who's to be baptized fast. And of course that means pray. Have a time of serious prayer, and fasting is part of that, as well as any others who are able. Also, you must instruct the one who's baptized to fast 1 or 2 days beforehand. Very interesting. They took water baptism seriously, not as part of salvation, but as something that was a testimony to your repentance and faith, and identification with Christ, identification with the local body that baptized you. Robert Saucy said the consistent pattern in New Testament practice was hearing, believing, and being baptized. Roland McCune in his Systematic Theology said baptism in water is a symbol of the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a symbol of spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is real baptism. Water baptism is ritual baptism, but water baptism pictures the other. So, that's the picture. There's piles of history to study on this at some point if we ever get the point. Time. 1 Corinthians 15. Go there real quickly and then we'll come to our last point. Now, just because baptism doesn't save and baptism doesn't regenerate and baptism, although there were later people who believed that, doesn't mean it's unimportant. Water baptism was initiated by Jesus himself. Right? So we shouldn't trifle with that as if it doesn't matter. And it's important for us to see it does matter. It's what Christians ought to do. In 1 Corinthians 15, in Paul's argument for the resurrection of the dead, he says in verse 29, else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? 1 Corinthians 15:29. If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now there's about 25 wrong interpretations of this passage. 25. Serious. There are at least 25 people who try to interpret this wrong. The most terrible probably is the Mormon idea, right? Where they believe in proxy baptism. If you're not a Mormon, they can save you. And by having someone else be baptized, you've probably been baptized as a Mormon. You just don't know it yet because some Mormon got baptized for you. So you can be a god in the next world and have your own world and do all that. But that's not what he's talking about, proxy baptism, somebody getting baptized for somebody else. When I pondered this when I taught through Corinthians years ago, the best interpretation, I believe, is simply this. that Paul is arguing for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the context. And he's arguing for his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, water baptism is a symbol of that. And the Christian church going on and new people getting baptized to replace the old Christians that died, what's the point of doing all that if the dead haven't raised? It's better for the church to stop it all than to perpetuate it all and continue to symbolize something that has no basis in other generations. That, I believe, is what is the best, probably, interpretation of that very difficult passage. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Third, the local church is a place where believers in Christ celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ until He comes. The local church is a place. It's another one of our responsibilities. We have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel. We have a responsibility to practice water baptism. We have a responsibility to celebrate the Lord's table. Those are three of our responsibilities. 1 Corinthians 10:16 mentions it. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. And then in chapter 11, in verse 23, we learn that as soon as Paul started that church, he started communion in that church. As soon as the local church began, they baptized and they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And he says that here in verse 23, for I've received of the Lord that which I delivered to you. He's talking about what he did when he first came and started the church 4 years before. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he's betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he'd supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim. It's very important that word show in King James is really proclaim. It's a visual sermon. That's what the ordinances or rites are, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper. It's a visual sermon. We have a verbal sermon when we proclaim the gospel. But both the Lord's Supper and baptism are doing the same thing visually. When I baptize somebody in Lake Snowden, what are we doing by immersing that person? It's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Put them in the water, take them out of the water. Rise to new life. There's a visual sermon there. What are we doing when we take the bread and we take the cup? It's a visual sermon. It's a visual sermon about the efficacy of the death of Christ and our appropriation of that. Baptism is the same. I am now identifying with Christ's death, burial, and His resurrection, and I pledge to live in newness of life. That's very, very clear, isn't it? One of the Satan's greatest things is to detach water baptism and the Lord's Supper from the message of the cross so that people trust in what the Roman Catholic Church calls sacraments. The church will save you through Roman Catholic water baptism and Roman Catholic sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and put people's trust in the ceremony rather than what the ceremony means. It's so subtle and so wrong. The ceremony points beyond itself to the reality that the message proclaims. And it's not enough for a church to water baptize or to celebrate the Lord's Supper The church needs to maintain the gospel message that water baptism and the Lord's Supper picture. And it's not enough to proclaim the gospel verbally. God wants us to proclaim it visually. By water baptism and the Lord's Supper. People say young people are visually oriented. They're on computers all the time, so you got to give them all the visual aids. God has done that. What do you think water baptism and the Lord's Supper are? It's a visual aid. The Presbyterian Dale Ralph Davis said, the sacraments are God's author. I don't like the word sacraments, but they use that word. They're God's authorized illustrations to prop up our weak faith. Roland McCune said, communion is a symbolic of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus by which atonement was made for sin. And we should be doing that regularly and frequently as a local assembly. And we'll be doing it this morning. Now, there's a lot of controversy on the Lord's Supper, right? That's for Sunday night. A lot of controversy on water baptism. That's for Sunday night. All the different views and all the different arguments down through church history. Lord willing, we'll be doing that then. This morning, we're going to engage in our responsibility of visually picturing the message we believe. The eating of the bread, symbolic of our faith in Jesus' death. The drinking of the cup, symbolic of our faith in Jesus' death. Our only hope in this life or the next is Him. May the Holy Spirit of God burst through the deceptions of Satan that hold people back from proclaiming or believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may the Lord God use His Word to speak to your heart this morning if you're not saved. I got one illustration and I'm done. Some of you have read enough church history to know about the Countess of Huntingdon. Very good friends with George Whitefield, John Wesley, and many other people. I'm going to give you her testimony because she got saved through a verse in Corinthians. And God worked in her life. And I'm reading this account. She was an aristocratic supporter of the English revival. And this writer says, the Countess of Huntingdon stands absolutely alone in history. Her extraordinary achievement is without precedent and without parallel. In all our annals, there's no record that we can compare with hers. Since the world began, no one person of either sex has done for any nation what she did for ours. He's talking about not America, but Britain. It is the unique distinction of her long and illustrious career without thrusting herself into prominence or compromising in the slightest degree the instinctive delicacy of her sex. She compelled every man in England, from the king on his throne to the plowman in the cottage, to give serious and earnest consideration to the impressive appeal of the everlasting gospel. By her wise, winsome, and essentially womanly ministry, she brought an entire people face to face with Jesus Christ. I'm talking one woman. She was a wealthy woman. She was a woman of status. She was a woman of means. And it started when she was 9 years old. It started at nine. She's a pretty little girl, rosy cheeks, sparkling eyes. But as they were playing, her name was Lady Selina then. As they were playing, the brightness temporarily vanished, and she was quiet. She was in no mood to romp with her sisters. She walks apart in contrast with her normal way. So she's out with her sisters in the afternoon, and they encounter a funeral. On its way to the little cemetery on the hillside. The coffin was being borne along a country road on the shoulders of four rustic, sturdy men. Selina's eager mind was all alert on the instant. Who was it that died? It was a child. Did children die? 9-year-old girl. She'd never conceived of such a possibility. And who was the child? Was it a boy or a girl? It was a girl. With eyes full of sad surprise, the girls stared at each other. And was it a big girl or a little girl? How old was she? She was 9. The other sisters looked meaningly at Selina, for Selina was 9. And that gave her her first sense of mortality and immortality. And she began to think about spiritual things. There is another world, and sooner or later, she'd be summoned into it. Many, many years passed. She was married, many other things. But God began to deal with her, and God began to work in her. And in 1 Corinthians, there was a verse that spoke to her. She read 1 Corinthians, always her favorite portion. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, says Paul in the first chapter of that epistle. Not many? She thought, oh, how I thank God for that little letter M. It doesn't say not any. It just says not many. Because she was of the noble. She was of the wise. She was of the wealthy and so forth. Oh, how I thank God for that little M, her ladyship used to say, supposedly sitting up in bed. I read not that not any noble are called. Had I read not any noble are called, you know, she would have been in despair. She read on until she came, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that was the verse where God opened her heart and saved her soul. And she became one of the most devoted Christians in England and used everything she had to reach people in her land and others for the Lord. Maybe God will take a Bible verse, if you're not saved this morning, and speak to your heart with it. You might be surprised which one it is. But God uses His gospel. And may God do it today. As you think about the one who died on the cross for sinners and rose again. Father, we thank You for the table of the Lord. Bless us as we gather to celebrate the death of our God on behalf of our sins. We thank You for the bread that pictures His body broken on the cross. We're thankful for the cup that pictures His blood shed for sinners. And as we take the bread and we take the cup, may You remind us all of our responsibility to visually proclaim the gospel by water baptism and the Lord's Supper, and verbally proclaim the gospel to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.